to express my thanks for the, having the services here live streamed last Sunday. I was, most of you know I'm away, but I was able to see the services and hear the services because of the live stream. It worked out great because of the time difference. I could watch the service here and then go to church there. Got a double dose, and that was good. So thank you so much for all that you're doing. I want to ask you something before we get into work tonight. We're going to be starting in Malachi, and this is one of those page-turning nights. But we will go left or right. We're going to stay primarily in Malachi, but then we'll be going over to the New Testament. Somebody raise their hand and tell me. Don't just shout out because it gets confusing then. But somebody raise their hand and tell me. When Jesus was here on the earth, and when he was with the 12 apostles, what scriptures did they have?
The New Testament.
They did not have the New Testament. What did they have?
The Old Testament.
They had the Old Testament scriptures. And that's all they had. I was asking the children's church this morning. I said, you know, the apostles, when they were here with Jesus, they didn't have the New Testament. I said, why didn't they have it? And, you know, most of them didn't have any idea why they didn't have the New Testament. One or two of them did. And they figured it out. So, well, because it wasn't written yet. I said, yeah, they were living it, and they wrote it later, and I just helped them. I said, imagine this. Imagine somebody wanted to write the story of your life. Would they write it now, or would they more likely write it when you were finished? More likely, they're going to write it when you're finished. Now, sometimes biographies are written while the person's still living. That does happen. And sometimes there are autobiographies. Of course, those are always done while a person's still living. A couple I remember back in, oh my goodness, must have been somewhere around 1969, somewhere in that area, I read a biography of Billy Graham. And then decades later, they came out with another one. And of course, it could tell a lot more of the story than that previous one. Does that make sense? And then Dr. Monroe Parker, who you've heard me mention many times, he wrote an autobiography, and I love the title of it. The title of his autobiography was Through Sunshine and Shadows, My First 77 Years. That's a great title, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know, he was so kind and gave me a copy of that. And I said, I think it's a good book. He said, well, you encouraged me to write it. Well, that was an honor to hear that. But so the apostles, when they were here, didn't have the New Testament. There was never probably a time when all of them had the complete New Testament. Why? It's being written as they're living. And some of them died before. And John, being the last one to write, he may have had the rest of it, but I'm not sure that he did. Was it not written by that time? It was, but I'm not sure if he had copies of all of it. Perhaps he did. The point is, you and I have knowledge that people in the Old Testament period and even people in the New Testament period didn't have. We've got those 27 books we call the New Testament that they didn't have access to. So we have access to knowledge that people we read about in the Bible didn't have. What's your point? My point is, what did the people of biblical times know? Well, there's some things they knew that might surprise you. The people of the Old Testament period, here's some things they knew. Number one, they knew a Messiah was coming. They knew a Savior was coming. It was taught to them from Genesis on out. They knew a Messiah was coming. Another thing they knew there was a resurrection. You can read about that. You can read Job believed in resurrection. Other references are made to resurrection. They knew about resurrection. They knew about hell. You only need to read the Old Testament to know they knew about hell. And they knew this, and this is pertinent to what we're looking at tonight. They knew that there was coming a final day of judgment. With that said, let's read Malachi chapter 4. We've been going through Malachi on Sunday night, and chapter 4 is just 6 verses, and we'll finish up there tonight. Now, I'm going to confess something to you. I confess a great deal publicly, but I'm going to confess something to you. I knew I was going to preach this message tonight, And I was graciously, I was very kind, the pastor there, Pastor Sherder, that invited me to speak to their congregation last Wednesday night. So I just went ahead and gave this message Wednesday night. So you're getting tonight what they got Wednesday night, but you were going to get it tonight anyway, so it's fair. You think?
Yep.
Okay. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. For behold, the day cometh, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing on his wings. And ye shall go forth and go up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. In the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Call your attention to verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I ask that you'll speak to us through it this evening. Give us the wisdom that we need. Guide us into all truth by your Spirit. And Father, help us to be stronger Christians and better servants of yours as a result of having been here this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was just a boy, I did not yet know the Lord, but I knew about God, as I've told you before. I did not know the Lord, but I knew about God. There was never, ever a point in my life when I was an atheist. There's never, ever been a day in my life when I wonder if there's really a God. I never doubted God existed. That doesn't mean that I knew the Lord. It doesn't mean I was saved. It just means I knew about God. And I was told, even as a boy, that there was a promise that God would never again destroy the world by flood as he did in Noah's day, but that he would destroy the world by fire. Now, I was told that. I hadn't read that in the Bible as yet. I just was told that, and I heard that, and I thought, huh, that's interesting. Didn't know much about it. I've already told you about what I knew. This last chapter of Malachi, we complete our series going through the book of Malachi again. This last chapter is not only the last chapter of Malachi, it is the last chapter of the Old Testament. This is where the Old Testament leaves off. It's not only the last in placement, it was the last one written. In some ways, and that being one of them, Malachi is to the Old Testament what the Revelation is to the New Testament. Now, the point that I want to get across to you is this. After Malachi's word is given here, there is not another word from the Lord to mankind for over 400 years. Often, those are referred to as the 400 silent years. Well, those of you who have studied the scriptures a good bit, you might think, well, what about the Apocrypha? Part of that was written during that 400-year period. That's true. But I do not know of anybody, and maybe there are some people, but I don't know of anybody who considers the Apocrypha to be part of the inspired Word of God. Now, those books of the Apocrypha do have some historical value. And I know lots of people who recognize the historical value that's there, and it is there. Well, why aren't they part of the Word of God? Because, number one, they contain errors, and number two, they're not in complete doctrinal agreement with the rest of Scripture. So that tells us that they aren't part of what's called the inspired canon. It has nothing to do with a big gun that shoots off. It's in the body of Scripture. Malachi ends his book. The theme of the book of Malachi is the sins of a nation. And he ends his book with a prophecy of judgment. As we said a while ago, those in the Old Testament period knew that a final judgment would come. Why is there a final judgment? Well, let's think about that. If there is a God, and if there is justice, there must be a final judgment. We've talked about this before, but let me run it by you again. I think it'll help you understand. We just heard Brother Claude and I were talking. We ought to pray for these folks about up in Jacksonville today. There was another mass shooting went on where they were having a video game convention, I guess, or tournament, I guess it was. Well, why would anybody do that? Well, I think I know why. I think it's demon possession. I think it's demonic activity. Why do you think so? Because it follows a pattern of destruction. It's random destruction. Generally, the shooter, killer doesn't know the people that they're killing. They just go in and kill a bunch of people at random. Folks, that's demonic activity. So, what do you think? Some of it's terrorism. I don't know that this act has anything to do with terrorism. It might, but I don't have any evidence of that. But if you want to bring that subject up, and I know what you're thinking, we didn't bring it up, you did, I get it. But if you want to bring that subject up, terrorism is demonic. It just is. So let's just go on from there. Also heard just before service tonight, there was a terrible fire in Chicago today, and a number of people lost their lives, other people hurt. Now that's demonic activity? Probably not. It does show us that life is short. So what are you saying? Let's think about these mass shootings for a moment. Most of the time, this isn't always true. Sometimes it isn't, but the times it isn't true seem to be the minority. These folks go in and they commit murder. They murder many people in some cases. And then what's the next thing they do? They kill themselves. So when did they ever get brought to justice? I mean, they never get arrested. They never go to court. Now, some do. But it seems to be the minority. So when do they ever get justice for the evil that they have done? All right, let's go back in history. If I ask you to think about the most evil person in the history of the world, who comes to mind?
Nero.
Oh, good. That's not the answer I expected. That's a good one. All right, anybody else got a different answer? Hitler. Okay, all right. Anybody got a different one?
Stalin.
Okay. Nero was a good answer. It was a very good answer. Nero was responsible for the death of countless people, innocent people, Christians and people who weren't Christians. That was an excellent answer. Most people nowadays think of Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler, we know, was responsible for the death of 6 million Jewish people, plus millions of other people who weren't Jewish. Stalin and Lenin together outdid Hitler. Mao Zedong in China, and Pol Pot in his country outdid Lenin and Stalin. And we can go on and on with people who are responsible for the death of millions and millions of people. Now, all the names we just mentioned, Nero was never brought to justice. Hitler, Lenin, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, they were never brought to justice. Oh, well, some of Hitler's henchmen were, they were. Dr. Peter Kloon was here a while back and gave a whole presentation of the Nuremberg trials and all of that, back when we had that Holocaust Remembrance Day. And some of them were brought to justice, but honestly, some of them were never aware. Now, let me repeat the statement I made a while ago. If there is a God, and if there is justice, there has to be a day of judgment. But you know, it's not just for these mass murderers. It's for everybody. The Bible tells us that every human being is going to give account of themselves before God. Now, when we do that out in eternity, it is not, and follow me carefully, it is not to judge our salvation, whether we're saved or lost. That's already decided when we leave this world. It is to judge how we've lived. As a Christian, or as a person who's not a Christian, depending on which judgment we're at. But what about the earth itself? Is there a day of judgment for mankind in general? Yes. Verse 1 tells us about it. Says, for behold, the day cometh. Now that's a positive statement. The day is coming. Not may come, might come, possibly will come. The day is coming that shall burn as an oven. What is the reason of this day that's going to burn as an oven? Well, it tells us, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. There'll come a judgment upon the earth, like the judgment in Noah's day, but again, not a judgment of water upon the earth. As my daughter Angel and I drove across the deserts in New Mexico and Arizona, you could see clear evidence in the mountains there that they were formed by water erosion. It's obvious if you just look at it. One mountain had a big swirl on the side of it. Now, how does a swirl happen on the side of the mountain? Well, easily, if there's water there that's receding, that can happen. But there's much other evidence there. God said to Noah, he said, behold, I set my bow in the sky. And he promised he would never destroy the earth with a flood again. But here it says, the day is going to come, will come, that shall burn as an oven all the proud. Yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. What does it mean, neither root nor branch? Neither the origin nor the offspring. It's another way of saying nobody's left. Verse 2. This is not, by the way, before the millennial reign. This is after the millennial reign. Verse 2 is the good news. That's the bad news. Verse 1, the bad news. Verse 2, the good news. But unto you that fear my name, those who have placed their faith and trust in the Lord, we've talked here many times about how the fear of the Lord means to understand and respect the majesty and the holiness and the authority of God. And those who trust in the name of the Lord, unto you that fear my name, shall the Son, notice it, not S-O-N, S-U-N, Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. That's the good news, folks. Well, what is it? Why does it say the Son, S-U-N, arises, not the S-O-N? Did not the Old Testament talk about the Son of God? Well, certainly did. We've talked about that before. Psalm 2 talks about the only begotten Son of God. And blessed are all they that put their trust in him. In Proverbs 3, it talks about the Son of God. But this says, the Son, as you in a righteousness, did not Jesus say, I am the light in the world? Yes. He that believeth in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He is the Son of God, but he is the Son of righteousness. He is the light of this world. And he comes into the sin-darkened world, and he brings light. And John tells us in John chapter 1, the light came to the world, and the people rejected it. Chapter 3, Jesus tells us men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For he that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought. That's the Son of Righteousness. And the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. Verse 1 talks about destruction. Verse 2 talks about healing. Savior is promised. A Savior who will redeem those who trust in him. The Messiah, the Christ. Verse 2 concludes and says, ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Speaks of new life, speaks of new birth. Our Lord tells us that after the destruction of this planet, there will be a new heaven and a new earth that shall never pass away. But he comes back to that subject. Verse 3 says, ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. What day is that? The day that comes and burns us another. In the day of judgment, ye shall tread down the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. For in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, you ever thought about this? I've mentioned this here, but it was years ago. I haven't talked about this a long time. You ever think about this? We say, and the Bible says, and that's why we say it, that the earth was destroyed by a flood in Noah's day. Do you ever wonder why we don't find a lot of the remains of the people that drowned in the flood? I'm going to give you a reason here in a second. We do find remains of animals from that period. Where are the people? Well, there's some human remains found, a lot of folks don't like to tell you this, but there's some human remains found with those of animals from that period, but not a lot. So where are the people? I'll tell you where they are. You burn them in your gas tank, that's where they are. The oil reserves were formed by the pressure of the water upon the earth and compressed it and decayed it and became oil. It's not all human, of course, but a lot of it is. Well, that's kind of gross. I don't get gas now. We'll get a new electric car. Mm-hmm. But the fact of the matter is that that's what happened. Is what did not God say that they would burn? He did. So it does not stand to reason that he would say, you shall tread down the wicked. They shall be as ashes under the sole of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord. And then in verse 4, he talks to the believers again. He says, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with statutes and judgments. The saved will endure, and the saved who do endure need to remember God's word. And in verse 5, and we need to be obedient to God's word. Verse 5, a wonderful promise is made, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Before the day of judgment, Elijah is going to come. Elijah comes to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. There's no doubt about that. There's no question about that. Now, we've talked about this many times in the past, how that the people of Israel still believe that Elijah is coming. They believe this promise, the last promise of the Old Testament. So much so that when they have the Passover Seder, there's an extra chair and place setting there for Elijah. And at one point during the Seder, the father will say to the youngest son, go and look, and go open the door and look to see if Elijah's coming. They believe Elijah's coming. You know what? They're right. They're right. Elijah's coming. How do you know? Because it says so. He will come to do what? Verse 6. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, stop and think that one through for a minute. Elijah's going to come. He's going to prepare the way for the Lord. Go back to chapter 3, verse 1. We talked about that not long ago. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now compare that with chapter 4, verse 6. And he, Elijah, shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, heart of the children to their fathers. He's going to come to unite families together. He's going to come to bring people back to the Lord. He's going to come to preach righteousness before the Lord himself comes. But then the verse ends with a statement, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Well, looks to me like verse 1 and verse 3 talks about smiting the earth with a curse. What does that mean? Well, it means Elijah comes and he preaches, but not everybody listens. Now, that's Malachi chapter 4. I want you to leave Malachi, go to the New Testament, go to Gospel of Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Shared some of this with the children this morning, not everything that I'm going to share with you. Matthew chapter 17. And in verse 16, I'm sorry, chapter 16, I might say, in verse 13. It says, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's an important question. He's asking the apostles, who do people, you're out talking to people, you listen to people, who do people say that I am? Look at the answers they gave. And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist. Now to me, that makes the least sense of all the things said. Why is that? Well, first of all, John and Jesus were cousins. All right, maybe not everybody knew that. We'll give them the benefit of the doubt here. But John was only 6 months older than Jesus. John baptized Jesus. Well, what's your point? My point is they were on the scene at the same time. How could Jesus be John if Jesus and John were there at the same time? Well, why did they think that? Well, they thought it because John had come preaching righteousness. And he had come to get people right for the coming of the Lord, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers. He came to prepare people for the coming of the Lord, and then John got killed. And they thought, well, Jesus is John come back from the dead. Herod thought that. Herod thought after he had John killed that Jesus, he heard about Jesus doing miracles, oh, John's come back to get me. No, John didn't come to get me. And then, makes more sense, they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah. Now that makes more sense because of the prophecy that Elijah would come. Makes a little more sense, doesn't it? And others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets, they think, well, you must be one of the old prophets come back. With the miracles you're doing, the things you're preaching, you've got to be one of the old prophets come back. But they didn't say, people are saying that you're the Messiah. Now, did anybody say that? Some did. That's not the answer they gave. So, in verse 15, he saith unto them, but who say ye that I am? I asked you what people in general say, but what do you say? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a pretty clear statement. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now that's wonderful, and there's more the Lord says after that that's important, but we're going to move now to chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 1 says, and after 6 days, 6 days after what? After the events we just read in chapter 16. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, who were almost always with the Lord, Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. When I was just a boy, my grandmother gave me a Bible. I don't know, I was probably 8 or 9 when she gave it to me. And then I really started reading it when I was about 10 or 11. Didn't read the whole Bible at that time. I remember reading through Genesis and then the four Gospels, and I remember reading that Revelation. I don't think I read much besides that. The fact of the matter is, I was reading my Bible, and in the front of that Bible, it had a little section there of suggested readings and topics that you could read on. And I looked down that list to kind of see what to read. On one occasion, I came across that word, the transfiguration of Jesus. And I didn't know that word. I thought, transfiguration, what does that mean? And if I'd been smart, I'd have got a dictionary and looked it up, but I didn't do that. I just thought about it. And I thought, transfiguration sounds like trans, change, figure, appearance. Sounds like Jesus changed his appearance. I said, huh, I never heard that before. Let me look that up and read it. So I did. And it came to Matthew chapter 17. And verse 2, it says, and he was transfigured before them. How was he transfigured? His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. His face is glowing. You know, when Moses goes up and he meets with God, he sees the after glory of God, and he comes down from the mountain, and people can't look at his face as he talks to them. He has to put a veil over his face. Why? He'd been in the presence of God. He's reflecting the glory of God. Several times in Scripture, it talks about angels, and it'll say something like, his face did shine as the sun, or it'll say his face, his countenance was like lightning. Apparently, people who've been in the presence of God pick up the glory of God. This isn't Jesus picking up the glory of God. This is Jesus who is God in his glory. In Revelation chapter 1, we won't turn there for sake of time, but Revelation chapter 1, John describes how he saw the Lord Jesus on the island of Patmos, and he describes him having eyes as a flame of fire, his hair is very white, his clothes white, his feet as if they burn in fire. And he says, this was one like unto the Son of Man. So that looks like Jesus. Now, did Jesus look like that when he's walking around here on the earth? I'm sure he didn't. If he did, he would scare people to death. What did he look like when he's walking around the earth? Looked like a man. All right, now follow me. Then how did John know when he saw him in that state in Revelation 1 what he looked like? I think he'd seen him that way before. Right here. I think that was familiar to John. But there's another point that I want to bring up to you here. Don't miss this. Verse 3, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now notice what didn't happen. Peter, James, and John are there. The Lord Jesus is there. He's transfigured. He's changed. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appear, and they're talking with Jesus. And James doesn't elbow Peter and say, who are those guys? They knew who they were. How did they know? Listen to me. This is important. They had never seen a picture of them. They had never seen a statue of them. The people of Israel in those days didn't make pictures and statues of people. That was considered idolatry. Thou shalt make unto thee no graven image. They didn't do it. How did they know that was Moses and Elijah? Let me share something with you that I think will help you. You ever wondered, when you get to heaven, if you're going to know people there? Well, I think you have an answer right here. Moses had been dead more than 1,000 years by this point. Elijah had left the earth hundreds of years before this point. Peter, James, and John had never seen either one of them, nor a picture of them, nor a sculpture of them, but instantly they knew who they were. I believe people in heaven do know each other. So are you going to know your family in heaven? Yes. Are you going to know your friends in heaven? Yes. Are you going to know people you didn't even know on earth? Yes. I believe we know each other. I think we've got good evidence of it right here. So Peter comes up with an idea. He says, let's make 3 tabernacles, 3 tents of worship, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Well, right away, you should realize that's a bad idea because we're not going to worship Elijah and Moses. Matthew doesn't tell us this, but James Luke tells us that he said this to Peter because he didn't know what to say. You ever do that? You ever just, you feel like you ought to say something, you don't know what to say, you just blurt something out and then you realize that was wrong? I've done that too many times. Well, that's what Peter did. So, it says, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him. This wasn't just a mist of water. I remember as a boy sharing this the other day, my family going up in the Smoky Mountains, and we got to a point probably, I don't remember sure, it was probably Clingman's Dome, because I think that's the highest point in the Smokies. But we were up there, and they showed us, we looked down, and there were clouds below us. As a little boy, I thought that was so great. We're higher than the clouds, you know? It's tremendous. It's not the kind of clouds it's talking about here. This is the cloud that it talks about when Moses built the tabernacle. This is a cloud that it talks about before that, when Moses is leading the people of Israel out in the wilderness, and they're led by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. This is the cloud that represents the glory of God. And the cloud that filled the tabernacle when Moses dedicated, and the cloud that filled the temple when Solomon dedicated that. And the glory of God so filled the tabernacle and later the temple that they couldn't stay in there, the people had to leave. That's the cloud we're talking about here. A bright cloud overshadowed it. And behold, a voice, out of the cloud, which said, does not say the cloud spoke, by the way, it says a voice came out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now, this is one of only three occasions in the ministry of Jesus on earth where God spoke directly out of heaven. And yet he did. And just like I told you a moment ago, when Moses and Elijah appeared, James didn't elbow Peter and say, who are those two guys? I'll tell you what. Peter didn't turn to John and say, wow, did you hear that voice? That was really cool, wasn't it? He didn't do that. That wasn't their reaction at all. What happened? Verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. I don't know about you, but I would be too. If I heard the voice of God speaking directly out like that. But then the scene changes immediately. Verse 7, and Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. It appears that Jesus had returned to his normal earthly appearance. But Moses and Elijah are gone. The cloud is gone. The voice is gone. It's just Peter, James, and John and Jesus standing. Verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribe that Elias or Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. Now, here's Jesus. He's the Messiah. Elijah's supposed to come first. Well, we just read where Elijah appeared. Was that the coming that Malachi prophesied? No. How do you know it wasn't? Because he only appeared for a short time there on the mountain to Peter, James, and John. He's not out preaching and bringing people to get ready for the Lord. That's not the appearance that Malachi prophesied. Look at the next verse. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not. Elijah already came. They didn't recognize him. It doesn't say it here, but in another place, Jesus said John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Well, here's what it does say here. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. They got it. They understood. John was fulfilling the role of Elijah when he came to prepare the way of the Lord. He's fulfilling Malachi 3:1, and he's fulfilling Malachi 4:2. Let's look at one other passage and we'll be finished tonight. Leave Gospel of Matthew, go with me over to Revelation, and we'll be finished. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Now I'm going to make a statement here that I believe to be true. I will tell you before I make it that not everybody agrees with me, and people have their different ideas and they can have them. But I'm going to show you why I say that it is true. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. John is writing, and John says, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city, that is Jerusalem, shall they, the Gentiles, tread underfoot 42 months. Now, let me say, you're doing the math, that's 3.5 years. Verse 3. The Lord says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 and 80 days, clothed in sackcloth. That's again 3.5 years. Who are these two witnesses? Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeded out of their mouth and devoured their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now look at verse 6 very carefully. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Now stop right there. Can you think of anybody in the Bible that stopped it from raining for 3.5 years? Think anybody ever did that? Who would that be?
Elijah.
Elijah. You want the short version of the story, read James chapter 5. You want the long version, you got to go back to the Old Testament. Alright? So they have power to shut the heavens that rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with plagues as often as they will. Can you think of anybody in the Old Testament that turned water into blood and then brought about plagues? Who would that be? Who would that be? Moses. Now, on that Mount of Transfiguration, it says Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus and they were talking. Doesn't tell us what they talked about. I think it's reasonable to assume that they were talking about Jesus' upcoming crucifixion and resurrection and how he was accomplishing the plan of God there. I think that's reasonable. But might they also have been talking about this? I don't think there's much question at all, based on what we read here in the scriptures, that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Elijah, the two men in history that never died, went up to heaven. Some people say, well, the other one's Enoch, and it must be Enoch. I don't see anything in chapter 11 that indicates Enoch. Now, let me show you this. They do the same miracles that Elijah did and that Moses did. And who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. Now, let me add one more factor to the equation here. These men come to Jerusalem. Their purpose is to preach from the city of Jerusalem to the Gentiles, but primarily to the people of Israel, to prepare them for the coming of the Lord, who's going to come in the day of judgment that we read about in Malachi 4. Today, there are many people of the house of Israel who do recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and that number is growing. But the majority still do not. Can we agree on that?
Yes.
Who would the people of Israel listen to more than Moses, the lawgiver? Moses, whose writings they hold up and read every week in their temple, their synagogues. And Elijah, who is promised to come. What's the purpose of these witnesses? To reach the people with the truth of Jesus being their Messiah. Who are they going to listen to? They're going to listen to Moses. They're going to listen to Elijah. Well, how do they know it's Moses and Elijah? Well, how do Peter, James, and John know it's Moses and Elijah? They knew. I have very little, and I'm being generous here, I really don't have any doubt that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, based on the evidence that I've just shared with you. Now, verse 7, it says, when they shall have finished their testimony, and the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Well, spiritually, it's called, what great city is it? Well, John leaves no question, where also our Lord was crucified. So now you know what city he's talking about. Jerusalem. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. They didn't torment everybody, they tormented those who opposed them. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. They were resurrected. They will be resurrected. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. Now, again, we don't have time. If you go back and read Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John hears a voice from heaven saying, come up hither. And from Revelation 4, 1 until Revelation chapter 19, the church is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3, filled with the messages, the letters to the church. Chapter 4, verse 1, John's called up to heaven. Church not mentioned again in chapter 19. Why is that? It's the tribulation period the church is not on earth. There's other evidence. That's not the only thing we base that on, but it's certainly a strong evidence. Verse 12, they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, same way Jesus did, and their enemies beheld them. By the way, they ascend up to heaven in a cloud. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18, the Lord's coming in the clouds and going to receive his people up in the clouds. 13, in the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city, tenth part of Jerusalem, fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God. Are they beginning to get the message? Well, some of them are. Some of them are. That is not yet the great judgment day that Malachi prophesied. It is, I believe, the fulfillment of the coming of Elijah, but it is not the great judgment day that he prophesied. After that 7-year tribulation period comes the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and after that is this great day of judgment, in which, as Peter writes, the earth and the works thereof shall be burned. Judgment is coming. Judgment must come if there is a God in heaven and if there is justice. Judgment must come. This world will end. But follow me on this, and we're finished tonight. The Son of Righteousness is coming. There's going to be a new day. There's going to be a new heaven. There's going to be a new earth. Won't need the sun that we have here anymore. It says they have no need of the light of the sun there, for the glory of God is the light of the city. The Son of Righteousness is coming with healing in his wings. There'll be no more death, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no crying, no hearses, no funeral homes. No cemeteries. Won't need any of that anymore. No hospitals. The Son of Righteousness will come. Folks, that is our blessed hope. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearance of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. With that, we can have hope today, tomorrow, and always. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessings. Thank you for your word. Pray, Lord, that you just help us tonight to take hope in the promises that we have in your word and to go through each day of life and face it in the secure knowledge that though judgment must surely come, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. We are secure. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I don't think I need to explain an invitation. We'll sing a verse or two of an invitation hymn. If God's spoken to you, you need to move, come on while we sing. Father, bless in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're singing tonight hymn number 242.